Hey, thanks, Tina. And again, thanks for joining us in our home here. Hey, although we're sharing with a lot of people that are outside of our home church, which is Hillside Community Church, I want to make a few announcements that pertain to our local church body. The first one is our youth group. Our youth group is staying in touch, even though we're social distancing. Again, we're spiritually huddling. And one way they're doing that is on Wednesdays at 7:30, they are broadcasting live on YouTube and Instagram. Sharing it, Nick and Danae are sharing some songs and sharing a message, and so is Samantha helping them out. So that's the way our youth can stay connected. Wednesdays, 7:30 p.m., YouTube and Instagram. Secondly, the women's group with Tina. Tina, what's going on with the women's group? Come and tell us how you're staying connected. Get in here tight.
Nice and cozy in the corner here. Well, for those of you women who have been asking, Niece and Misty and I have been contacting women through the entire directory. Hopefully you've heard from one of us. And we will be starting our Zoom Bible study this coming Thursday. So we just need your email addresses specifically. You can send them to me at tina@julianoaks.org. Or Misty or Niece have already gotten them from you, and if that's the case, they will send them right over to me, and then you'll be receiving an invitation, most likely via email, possibly through text, so we can have Zoom together, and we'll see our little faces on the screen. So just a warning, make sure you're dressed in at least the way you want to be seen, because Niece and Misty and I were talking, and it was so funny. It started to come up to a picture. We're like, no, we're not ready. So make sure if you're still in your like quarantine robe, which is me, actually, most of the year, most of the day, I prefer that. You should make sure your pants fit every so often, just a word of advice. So, Zoom this Thursday, we're going to meet at our regular time at about 6:30, and hopefully the technology works. God's been really gracious to us. So, give us a call if you have not heard from one of us and you're interested in joining up. We're going to be reading through Chapter 2 of Philippians. We're waiting for our book series, which they've all arrived, but we're going to wait until we can meet together to start those.
All right. Good announcement. Thanks, Tina. Hopefully by now, too, you're using this time to get your cup of coffee, your muffin, your cookie, your oatmeal, whatever it is that you're going to enjoy during our time. One other announcement, too, and this is for all of us. Next week, next Sunday, is Palm Sunday, and we're going to be enjoying communion like I mentioned before. So I do encourage you to get those things that would represent the body and blood of Christ and have them ready, because we're going to start our service next week with communion. So with that, let me pray one more time, and then we're going to enjoy continuing our study in the book of Acts. Tina, do you have one more song for us, or are we going to be...
Did you ask for one more song?
I just didn't know if you have one.
We're doing one last song.
Okay, good. Tina's going to have one more song after we pray, and then that'll lead us into our what we call third quarter of our service. If you think about church as a football game, you think about the first quarter as that time that's very exciting as everybody's charged up for the game. And for us, that time is our time of worship and praise, where we really get excited about what Jesus is doing. And that's perfectly good. You know, we get excited about a lot of things. We get excited about sports teams and food and celebrities. You know, we ought to be getting excited about Jesus Christ, because he far surpasses all of those things. And we get into our second quarter, and it's kind of like this. We make our announcements, we share some things pertinent to the church, we get into a rhythm, and that would be considered the second quarter of our service. And then we go into the third quarter, which is the reading of the scriptures, to see what God has to say to us through his word today. And then we end usually with what we call the fourth quarter, and that is a time of fellowship. Now, usually that's one of my favorite times, where we get some coffee and cookies and maybe some snacks, things like that. You're going to have to do that on your own. I'm going to entrust you to do that. So hopefully you've been baking things, banana bread, whatever it is, and you're going to enjoy those things when service ends. So, hey, let's continue by ending our second quarter here with one last song. Let me pray. And Lord, thank you for this time. Once again, we want to commit our time to you. We're so glad that we're here together. God, you're using something that can be used, we know, in a lot of bad ways, but you're using it in a good way right now. So thank you, Jesus, for doing that. Bless the rest of our time. In Jesus' name, amen.
Taking me stuff and taking that to people. I hope you like my loving husband, who, no kidding, he's been doing soup and different baked goods for people, but he has gloves and a mask on while he's making them, so that way they know that they have been
sterilized
before you eat the food. So those of you in the community who have been receiving that, he's been very careful as he preps them. So we just thought this was an appropriate song to do. Psalm 23 actually puts a song, and how precious it is to have God's word that really encourages us. We walk through many different valleys in this life, and so I just pray you're using this time to memorize scripture, just to dig into God's word. May we sing to him with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Lord Jesus, even into keys that are different than we're used to singing them in these songs, Lord. But we thank you for your word that comforts us, for your staff and your rod that comfort us, Lord. And we thank you that you are a good, good Father. We can trust you wherever you lead. In your name we pray. I also ask that you would be with Anthony this morning, that your Holy Spirit, Lord, would just speak through him this morning. And all those listening would have hearts to receive. Lord, as the body of Christ, that we would just unite in your bond of peace. In your name we pray. Amen.
You don't know, that's me. But thanks, Tina and Sammy. It's just beautiful. You know, Psalm 23, as they sing Psalm 23, a lot of times we think of Psalm 23 as something that's shared at funerals, which is kind of sad, because the truth is that psalm is for the living more than it is for the dead. And the Bible says God's word is living and active. And although it was written a long time ago, it's as if it was written fresh on our hearts today. And I want you to think about that, too, as we go through today's study. It ought to give us life. Now, one advantage you have is that I can't see you right now. If your eyes are getting heavy or if beginning to fade away, I can't see that. Hopefully, you're going to be attentive. I would hope for that. But let's enjoy our time together, the time that we have. Hey, we're in the book of Acts. And I want you to think about the book of Acts as the sequel to the Gospel of Luke, in a way. It was written by Luke. And it follows what happened after the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's written to Theophilus, which means lover of God. Now, that could be one person, or it could be a pseudonym for all people who love God. Either way, it's as if it was written for us. And it's our history book. As I mentioned, I taught history in junior high school, and I enjoy history. And as we read through the book of Acts, in a sense, we're reading through our own history. And the neat thing is, we're making history. Because the book of Acts, as some people say, might be the only book that is unfinished. Because we are the modern-day disciples who are carrying on God's work through the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's exciting. Who knows? Maybe we'll get to heaven and there's going to be an Acts chapter 120 and your name's going to be in it. We don't know. But either way, it's written to Theophilus, and it covers really a 30-year time span from the day of Pentecost, 40 days after Jesus rose from the dead, and that was the birth of the church, as you read in Acts chapter 2, and it goes all the way to about the year probably AD 60, 61, 62, and literally it's the actions of the apostles. But really, you might say, more accurately, that it's the actions of the Holy Spirit through the apostles, because the Holy Spirit is empowering them to do all these things that we're reading about. So certainly it's not just their actions by their own efforts. It's God's work in them. So, all the things that they did, all these signs and wonders and miracles that we read about, were not done to gain a following. They were done to glorify Jesus Christ and to point to him as the source of all comfort and healing. As of yet, the New Testament hadn't been compiled. And so the apostles, the 12, who witnessed Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, have been endowed with these abilities, these signs and wonders that might point people to Jesus Christ. And it shows their apostolic authority. Probably written again, once again, the year AD 60, 61, 62, because it ends with Paul being imprisoned in Rome, which is about that time. And there's no mention of the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. So it's got to be somewhere around then. But Acts 1:8, the eighth verse in the first chapter, provides us with kind of a map or a timeline of how the rest of the book unfolds. Because Jesus, before he ascended into heaven, said to the disciples, "You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the outermost parts." Chapters 1 through 7 cover the spreading of the gospel in Jerusalem. Chapters 8 through 12 cover the spreading of the gospel in Judea and Samaria. And chapters 13 through 28 basically cover the spreading of the gospel throughout the whole known world, to the ends of the Roman Empire, Macedonia. And again, that's why I say it's an unfinished book, because we're still taking the good news of Jesus to the ends of the earth. Some of you might not have heard of the gospel much, might have heard the good news of Jesus Christ. And so you might be part of that. And I'm so glad that you're tuning in today. And it's my great privilege to share God's word with you today. Well, the last couple of weeks, we've been reading about the apostles once again, led by Peter and John, performing these signs and wonders, again, through the power of the Holy Spirit, and not just ending there, but preaching salvation in the name of Jesus. And many are saved, the Bible says. 3,000 in that first day. That's quite a harvest. Of course, the religious leaders, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, they despise this because Jesus or the disciples are drawing people away from the law of Moses into this new movement, as they would say, Christianity, the followers of the way, as they call it. They're drawing people to Jesus Christ. And so the Sadducees and Pharisees are indignant about this. And they seek to silence them. And part of the way of silencing them is to threaten them and then imprison them. And they did that. And they commanded them not to continue teaching in Jesus' name. But yet, the Bible says, daily in the temple and in every house, they, the apostles, did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Well, now the church is beginning to grow. And again, the church is not the building, it's the people that are inside the building. It's all who believe and put their faith, their trust in Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross, which, of course, we're going to celebrate in about 13 days as we think about Good Friday and that horrible day, but yet a great day for us, because on that day, Jesus opened the door of salvation to us through his death on the cross. So they're trying to silence the people from preaching about this, and they're also preaching about his glorious resurrection, which really backed up the fact that he took all of our sins on the cross with him. They were nailed to the cross with him. And then, of course, he had that glorious resurrection. So as the church grows and begins to gain some organization, the apostles make a decision to delegate the daily distribution of food to 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, so that they can continue to preach the gospel. So they had, in a sense, this thing kind of like Feed America, as I mentioned last week, where they would put the food on the tables, and they called it waiting on tables. And this daily distribution of food was taking the apostles away from preaching the gospel. And that's quite a thought there, to think that they counted preaching the gospel as even more important than distributing food. And boy, that's true. Boy, the things that Jesus Christ does in our life far exceed our next meal. And again, the physical body will die one day. It will. Mine's already wearing out. Man, I was timing myself on a jog yesterday, and man, I was ashamed of myself almost. But I'm slowing down. But the wonderful part is that our soul goes on forever. And that's the part that we want to attend to. That's the part we want to give ourselves to, knowing that that's going to far outlast our physical bodies. So Stephen was one of those men they chose, one of the 7 that were chosen to distribute this food. But again, this wasn't the job that was just given to the dregs of society. These were men, it says, of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. So even though they were at a manual labor job, man, they were still ministering God's word to the people. And as I shared last week, that's so important to know that whatever job that you're at, whatever job you're working on, God can use you in a mighty way. And it's very important for you to know God's word and to be ready to give a reason for the hope that lies within you at any moment, because God's going to use you just like he used Stephen. And this whole chapter 7 is devoted to Stephen's exhortation. And it shows how much wisdom he had, as he gives really a historical account of the history of the nation of Israel. And as you know, the ending is, well, Stephen is the first martyr, the first one to die for the sake of Jesus Christ. So let's pick it up from Acts chapter 6. I want to read where we left off, which was really in verse 7. That was our focus. And the message last week was called the community spread of the gospel. And verse 7 says this, Acts chapter 6, verse 7. And we'll probably take it up to Acts chapter 7, verse 10. But Acts chapter 6, verse 7 says this, "Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests, even the priests, the high priests of the Jews, were obedient to the faith." And so last week we looked at the strong similarities, uncanny, between the 3 primary ways the coronavirus spreads and the way the gospel spreads. And we saw that the 3 or maybe 4 ways that the virus is said to be spreading is, of course, 1, through close family contacts. A family member has it, and of course, living in the same house, you're going to contract it most likely. Secondly, an imported case in travelers. those that visited an infected community, and then they bring it back to the home. Thirdly, community-acquired cases where the source of the infection is unknown, or, of course, we call it community spread. And the one that's been getting more attention lately is the touching of something that is infected, as somehow this virus can survive for a number of days on a surface, which is just a scary thought. But those same methods that people attribute to the spread of the coronavirus also can account for the spreading of the gospel, as we saw that most people come to Christ by a close contact with a family member, by a family member that, in a sense, has been infected with the good news of Jesus. As the Bible would say, they're born again. And boy, brother sharing with sister, mother sharing with daughter, boy, this happens to a lot of people. And we see that in the first chapter of John's gospel, as Peter and Andrew, James and John, these are close family members, they're calling each other to say, come and see, we think we found the Messiah. And that's what family, that's what happens with family. I remember when I first came to Christ when I was 16, and I was sitting in a car with my dad. You know, I was so excited to have this new life in Christ. And I said, Dad, man, Jesus is great. And Dad said, well, Jesus can't pay the bills. So I remember saying, well, Dad, Jesus can help with the bills. And anyway, boy, my dad and I had a lot of talks over the course of his lifetime. And I'm so glad that there came that day when he said, yes, man, I know I need Jesus, son, I do. And you know, we were able to pray together. It's one of the highlights of my life. And so that happens. Secondly, of course, some come to Christ from those who have traveled from an infected community. As we shared last week, of course, somebody comes to Christ, they go to church, they hear the gospel shared. And again, I'm saying go to church. They go to a place where the church is gathered. They hear the good news of Jesus, salvation in Jesus' name shared, and they bring it home with them. And then it goes back to number one, family to family. Thirdly, others come by those in the community who are saved. So again, it might not be a family member. It might be a neighbor, a friend, an acquaintance, a classmate, a coworker that shares the gospel with somebody else. And again, they become infected as they invite Jesus Christ into their life. And finally, some people come to Christ in a very interesting way. Some people come to Christ by touching or coming in contact with a surface, you might say, something that has the Word of God in it. In a sense, that's happening right now as you're using your laptop, your computer, to hear the gospel shared. But it might be in the form of a Bible. It could be in the form of a letter that somebody writes you. It could be through a Christian radio station. It could be reading a biography of a Christian or hearing the testimony of somebody else shared. Either way, there's a point of contact where the gospel is heard. And hopefully it's received. That's what we want more than anything, is that you would receive Jesus Christ. But the sad thing is, just finishing up from last week, the sad thing is that we saw that the same methods people use to reduce their risk of exposure to the virus are the same methods people use to reduce their risk of coming to Christ. And so what they might do is they might distance themselves from a family member or a friend who is a Christian. They purposely try to avoid them. And that's one way they reduce their risk of becoming a Christian. Another way is they might avoid large gatherings. Boy, when somebody invites them to church, they can come up with a lot of excuses on why they can't make it to church that day. And finally, they avoid contact with anything that might have the Word of God in it. They shun or they turn away a gift of a Bible, or they might tune out the radio station that they accidentally tuned into that was sharing a message of hope. Or they hear a Christian song and they walk away. Whatever it is, they wash their hands of it, in a sense, you might say. And those are sad things. And I hope today, as you're listening, that you're not going to wash your hands of this. I hope that you would receive this, as it's my earnest hope and desire. If you're watching this and you don't know Jesus Christ, you haven't been infected with the gospel, with the good news of Jesus, you haven't been born again, as Jesus said himself, then, boy, I hope you'd be open to that today. Well, today I want to continue to use, or maybe compare, an aspect of the coronavirus that's been in the news lately with my message for today. And maybe you're saying, boy, you know, Tony, I've heard enough about the virus. I really don't want to hear any more about it. Well, it's something that we know about right now. It's on all of our minds. And so I want to use it as a stepping stone into what we're going to read in the Bible, because I want you to see that the Word of God is fresh. Once again, even though it was written a while ago, man, it's as if it was written yesterday. It's as current as today's newspaper. And then beyond that, even goes into the future, which the newspaper, boy, people can only project what's going to happen with this virus. But the Bible's got it there. Boy, as we read the book of Revelation, we see, boy, the future unfolds before us. But that's for another sermon. But in our search for answers, and in a sincere desire to prevent a pandemic like this happening again, scientists, biologists, chemists are looking into the origin of the virus. You know, what is it exactly, and where did it come from? And that's the name of today's message, is origins. Now, I taught some biology and some chemistry up until a middle school level. So I'm no expert by any means, but I did spend a lot of time this week gathering information about the origins of this virus. And I want to share with you what I gathered. And I want you to bear with me, because for maybe 10 minutes, I'm going to share about the coronavirus. Maybe it's some things that might be of interest to you, but I want you to know, I'm going to use it again as a stepping stone into the message, into the text for today, which mostly, again, will be Acts chapter 7, the first 10 verses. So if you have your Bible there, we'll probably... we'll pick it up from Acts chapter 6, verse 10, and then we'll probably read up until Acts chapter 7, verse 10. And that's all we're gonna try to absorb for today. But from what I gather, when scientists attempt to trace the origins of some type of living organism, they look for what's called the most recent common ancestor, the MRCA, the most recent common ancestor. And they work backwards from there. The problem with the coronavirus, or any virus for that matter, is that many scientists, biologists, chemists cannot agree on how to classify a virus. It doesn't fit into the description of a living organism, and that's part of the problem. Scientists aren't sure whether a virus is living or non-living. There's a debate about it. As a matter of fact, as I was reading about a lot of things in the scientific community, they fight a lot more than I thought they did. I thought they were all just... we are the world, and they agree on everything. But they actually have disputes within their own body about what a virus is. And so, in general, scientists use a list of criteria to define what a living organism is. And if you go through that list, you might come to the conclusion that, well, it's not a living organism as we would think. Now, I was studying through biology with my daughter a couple years ago. And there's basically four attributes of what constitutes a living organism. Living organisms have cells, and viruses do not have cells. Now, they have a protein coat that you might see that gives it that corona look, that spiky protein look. That's why it gives its name, the coronavirus. And it kind of protects that genetic material inside them. And so really, they have particles of genetic material, but they don't have cells. And I guess in my simple mind, I try to equate it to maybe a pack of Pop Rocks, really, is what it's like. A packet of fragments of genetic material that are 1,000th the diameter of an eyelash. These are tiny, tiny fragments. And so they have fragments of genetic material, but they don't have cells. They don't have a cell membrane, or they don't have organelles. Like you might see in RNA and DNA. Secondly, an organism, or a living thing, reproduces. They generally reproduce by making a copy of their own DNA. But unlike cells, viruses do not have the tools to make a copy of their own DNA. But they found other ways to replicate themselves. And this is done by inserting those spikes that you see in those diagrams of the coronavirus into some genetic, they insert the virus, this genetic material, into a host cell. They've got to have a host cell. And this causes the cell to make a copy of the virus. And then, of course, it begins to replicate at an astronomical rate. And that's why a person, once they've acquired the virus, once it's been ingested somehow, it moves very rapidly. And the body responds with a fever as it begins this internal battle to fight this infection. Now, many scientists argue that even though viruses can use other cells to reproduce itself, viruses do not have the tools, again, to replicate their genetic material themselves. They can't do it. They have to have another living host. Now, thirdly, living things need energy. Organisms need use energy. And outside of a host cell, viruses do not use any energy. They only become active when they come in contact with a host. So because of that, because they don't use their own energy, some scientists consider them not alive. Lastly, living things respond to their environment. They respond to stimuli. You might read that. And this is the subject of debate, again, the battles that scientists have. Because even though they interact with each other, it's just based on their anatomy. It's just it's a chemical reaction. It's not a biological reaction in the way that we think it is. Yes, they can bind to receptors in cells and inject their genetic material into that cell, but none of these are active processes. They simply occur based on the virus's chemical makeup and the environment in which it ends up being into. So with those four criteria, the inability to use energy, the inability to respond to stimuli in the environment, their inability to reproduce, and the fact that they have no cells, many scientists conclude that they're not a living organism, but yet they wreak havoc on living organisms like us. And again, so scientists see this coronavirus as an infective agent, an independent particle. It's known as a virion, whose purpose is to corrupt the host organism and completely destroy it. That's usually the result. And that's why we're seeing so much death from this coronavirus. It's very aggressive. And according to an article from the New York Times, with the frightening title of "The Coronavirus Isn't Alive, That's Why It's So Hard to Kill," the authors say that the virus leads a zombie-like existence because it functions through us. With no cellular machinery of their own, they become intertwined with ours. Their proteins are our proteins. Their weaknesses become our weaknesses. Most drugs that might hurt them would hurt us too. It's only 1,000th, as I mentioned, the width of an eyelash, but as soon as it gets into a human airway, the virus hijacks our cells to create millions more versions of itself. And again, allow me to go on for just a few more minutes, and then I'm going to turn the corner and bring it back to our text for today. The same authors say this: there's a certain evil genius to how this coronavirus pathogen works. And it goes on to say, it is an infection, an intruder, and an imposter at the same time. Boy, they describe this virus as an organism at the edge of life. So it's a mysterious type of thing, and it's a frightening thing, of course, and we know that. And that's why, again, sheltering in place with Jesus is so very important. But, you know, where did it come from? Where did it come from? Where did this infectious intruder, this imposter, come from? Well, as I mentioned before, viruses coexist with life wherever it occurs. And they've probably existed since living cells first appeared. And this is some of the articles I've read about. And since viruses don't fossilize, scientists can only hypothesize how they arose using molecular techniques with viruses that are less than 90 years old. That's the oldest ones they have, the cultures they've collected. But the frightening thought is that in 2014, a virus that was frozen in permafrost for what they think would be like 20,000 years, scientists were able to retrieve it, and it was able to infect an amoeba after being revived in the lab. It was 20,000 years old. But what we have are ones that are 90 years old that they can analyze. This is what you would call the most recent common ancestor. Now, three main theories speculate on how the virus came to be. I'm going to share them quickly. One's called the regressive theory. And it says that viruses were once small cells themselves with parasitized larger cells, but gradually lost their ability to survive outside a cell and required an intercellular host. Now I'm getting at something, so hang in there. The second theory is called the cellular origin, and that says that the virus originated from bits of RNA and DNA that somehow escaped from the genes of a larger organism. And finally, the third one, it's very evolutionary based, so I don't adhere to it in this way, but it's called coevolution theory. And it asserts that the virus may have evolved from complex molecules of protein and DNA at the same time as cells first appeared on Earth, and would have depended on cellular life for many millions of years. And this explains why most evolutionists believe that the virus itself could be 55 million years old, because they say that the bat, which is thought to be the agent that carries the virus more than any other animal, is also about that old. So again, it's a circular type of reasoning. The bat's 55 million years old, so the virus must be 55 million years old too. And you know, I'll tell you something, 55 million seemed to be a big number. Up until the $2 million relief stimulus bill. $2 trillion. Did I say million? Yes, $2 trillion. And then I realized that 55 million is less than a penny compared to $2 trillion. So the number seems to be shrinking. But anyway, going back to the most recent common ancestor, and I'm almost to our text for today. Hang in there. Most scientists think that the family of coronavirus, or viri, however you want to call it, have been around for about 8,000 years in the way that we know it today. That family includes other viruses that we've suffered through in the last decade. The SARS virus, in 2002, the severe acute respiratory syndrome, and also MERS from 2015, the Middle East respiratory syndrome. Both these are part of the coronavirus family, the COVID-19 that we're experiencing now. And again, very deadly. And scientists have been battling, again, doing a lot of fighting, trying to find the way, how did this virus jump from animal to human? When did it happen? How did it occur? And again, the findings suggest that this COVID-19 originated from one source with a very short period of time. The scientists compared the new virus's genetic sequence with those in a library of viral sequences, and here's where it is, and discovered that the most recent common ancestor, the most closely related virus, were two coronaviruses that originated in bats. And when you look at the genetic sequence of the virus, you match it up with every known coronavirus. Again, that one is almost an exact match. Now, what do I think? You know, what do I think about this? Where does my opinion lie? Well, regarding origins, I'm going to agree with the idea that it's probably been around since almost the beginning of time, as we know it. And as I shared three weeks ago, in the topic of why did the innocent suffer, and having, of course, a biblical worldview and not an evolutionary worldview or an atheistic worldview, I think the most recent common ancestor, the MRCA, can be traced back to the book of Genesis. And, you know, interesting, even as we use these words interchangeably, that a virus is the agent of infection, it's an imposter, it's an intruder, to describe, those are the words we use to describe the coronavirus. Well, we realize that those same words accurately describe an entity that we find in the Bible in the book of Genesis. And I shared about this in a sermon maybe about a month and a half ago called Scary Stories from the Bible. And the first scary story I shared was one I called, of all things, The Intruder. And it's from Genesis chapter 3. And this is my personal belief on how this virus maybe first originated in a biblical sense. And just to catch you up, after creating the world, God makes man in his own image, of course. He gives him dominion over all creation. And then he creates Eve from Adam. And he tells them to be fruitful and multiply, gives them a place to call home, the Garden of Eden. And then he gives Adam his first job, which, of course, is a gardener. And I can appreciate that. I love gardening. It's the one thing we can do safely. But God puts forth only one condition. He says, of any tree in the garden, you can eat of freely. And there must have been thousands. Think of all the great fruit trees that we have today. He says, except for one, except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For on the day you eat of it, you will surely die. Now, some people say, why did God even put that tree there? Why did he have to ruin the garden with this one bad tree? Well, as we shared a few weeks ago, to have true love, there has to be a choice to not love. Or else, it's just automatic. It's robotic. It's puppetry. So God creates a desirable object that man or woman would have to decide, will they choose God or will they choose to give themselves to this object? And in that way, when man did choose to love God, it was of his free will that God gave us. We have a free will. Yes, God is sovereign. Yes, God knows the beginning from the end. But yet, the Bible is clear that we also have, we're free will agents. We can choose things. So to make it a true loving relationship, we had the ability not to love. And so God puts this tree in the garden that would be that agent of choice. And, of course, enter the intruder. The intruder. The serpent, which the Bible, what translated into Hebrew, is called the Shining One. Can you move that paper so that can you pull that up? And the Shining One is not the snake we usually think of. That comes later. But Paul wrote that Satan transforms himself as an angel of light in order to deceive many. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14. And that's exactly what happened. He's the imposter. He replicates what is originally good, and he perverts it. He still does that today. He perverts it. He infects it. And his desire, as the Bible says in John chapter 10, verse 10, is to kill, steal, and destroy. Jesus said the devil comes to kill, steal, and destroy. And he'll replicate any good thing that God has made in order to do that. And that's really what this virus does. It comes into the host, and it begins to just replicate and make copies of itself using that host. And before you know it, it overcomes and overwhelms the host. And that's what the serpent did. That's what the devil did. He overwhelmed Eve. And she, of course, well, how did he do that first? Well, he cast it down on God's word. He cast it down on God's love. You can read it for yourself in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. But as you know, the outcome is that she eats the fruit. Then she gives it to her husband, Adam. And just like we do with so much sin in our lives, when we're doing something that's ungodly, usually we want to share it with somebody else. And anybody who says that there's private sins that doesn't affect anybody else, I would disagree with them. Every sin that we commit affects somebody else in some way. And being, obviously I haven't been in the Christian camping ministry for kids who've been abused and neglected. I'll tell you right now, the sins of the parents are definitely visited upon the children. They suffer, the innocent suffer from the sins of the parents. So, of course, the rest, as they say, is history. Not only did men begin to die physically, but he began to die spiritually also. And we inherited, you might say, both the sin nature, the propensity to commit sin from Adam and Eve, of course, and we also inherited the catastrophic events or the occurrences from this first decision to disobey God. And what does that include? Well, it includes death, disease, violence, murder, abuse, natural disasters, you name it. When Adam and Eve turned the title over to Satan, when they gave themselves to his counsel, then every living thing, the Bible says, was infected by sin. In other words, sin was internal. It wasn't a learned behavior, as some would argue. It's inherent. It's viral. It's the original virus. And so I think that, boy, just as sin and death entered the human race at that time, so too was when that virus must have begun to corrupt the human race. Sickness, disease, all those things that we see were the result of sin. And that brings us to the second half, maybe the last 15 minutes here of this message about origins. And here's how it all ties in. Let me read our text, and then we'll see how this most recent common ancestor still plays out in the Bible today. So I'm going to read from Acts chapter 6, verse 10, up until Acts chapter 7, verse 10, and then we'll see how these things relate. How can the coronavirus possibly relate to this text? Well, let's find out. Here we go. Verse 8. Let's start from verse 8, actually, in Acts chapter 6. It says, "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen of Cyrenius, Alexandrius, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people, the elders, and the scribes, and they came upon them, seized them, and brought him into the council. Interesting, they induced him. Again, man, the intruder, this inducing, planting, infecting people with the lies to stir up the people. It says, verse 13, "They also set up false witnesses who said, 'This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us.' And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at Stephen, saw his face as the face of an angel." And let me pause there for a second before we finish up with the last 10 verses of chapter 7. Stephen, of course, full of faith and power and wisdom. They begin to become enraged at his teachings. Of course, he's teaching about life in Jesus Christ. And so they weren't able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. You know, it's hard to resist the word of God. And I want to encourage you once again, if you're hearing the message, if you're reading the Bible for yourself, you know, your heart is beating, you're wondering about these things, I encourage you, hey, don't resist it. It's good to resist an infection like the coronavirus, but it's not good to resist the word of God and the power of God unto salvation for those who believe. That's the way that Jesus will enter into your life. That's the way he'll come into you, is through the preaching of his word. And so I encourage you for our last 10 minutes or so, please, don't tune out. Please continue to listen, because these are the words of life that I'm sharing with you. So, of course, Stephen is there, and they begin to tell these half-truths. And, you know, they are half-truths, because there's a certain element of truth in what the Pharisees and the scribes are saying, what they're accusing him of. It's possible that Stephen did tell them that the temple that they were in at that very moment would be destroyed, and that's very true. Jerusalem was leveled in AD 70. And so Jesus spoke of that. When they were in the temple, and Stephen might have overheard this, but when the apostles were in the temple gathered with Jesus, and they were looking at these huge stones, Jesus said, you know, not one of these stones is going to be left standing on another. And they must have thought, wow, boy, this has been here forever. How can that possibly be? But Jesus, again, could see into the future. And in a sense, he was trying to speak of what they had put their trust in for so long, the law of Moses, the works, the sacrificing of animals in the old covenant. He said, these things are going to come down. They had their time, they had their place, but now Jesus is saying, I'm going to usher in the new covenant that's in my blood and not in the blood of animals any longer. And beyond that, Jesus, of course, spoke other words that Stephen would have testified of that would have sounded very odd to the scribes and the Pharisees, or very troubling to them. For example, when he was in the temple preaching, in the temple courts, and the Pharisees and Sadducees came upon him, he made this statement. He said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rebuild it. Now, he was speaking of the temple of his own body, which, of course, we're going to hear about next week, as Jesus, of course, is crucified on the cross. They attempt to destroy his body, the temple of the Holy Spirit. But yet, in 3 days, he rises again. And that's the glorious day that we know as Easter. But again, Stephen is sharing these things, and they're putting it through the filter of the old covenant, and they're hearing things that would tend to make them think that they were seditionists, that they were trying to overthrow all the things that Moses had laid down in the new covenant. But, you know, remember, Jesus himself said, he said, I didn't come to destroy the old covenant and the prophets, I came to fulfill them. And he said, everything that's written in the Old Testament, all these words of the prophets, I tell you, they won't pass away until they're all fulfilled. And Jesus, when he went to the cross, when he hung there on the cross and he was breathing his last breath, his last words were, it is finished, it is accomplished. Jesus accomplished all those things of the Old Testament in his own body. He, in a sense, embodies everything that was taught in the Old Testament. And again, I've shared in other sermons how Jesus, as we look into the scriptures, we see Jesus throughout the Old Testament. Many people will say, well, Jesus is just for the New Testament. Not so. Jesus appears in many places in the Old Testament. And the things that were done in the Old Testament, The festivals, the celebrations, all pointed to Jesus. Whether it was Passover, First Fruits, Pentecost, Feast of Tabernacles, Feast of Atonement, all these things pointed to the coming of Jesus. And he fulfilled all these things. But then the high priest puts it to Stephen in chapter 7. And this is what we're going to conclude with our last 10 verses here. As they've accused him of, again, of sedition, of stirring up the people, of being a zealot and causing an uprising, they ask him the question. They say in chapter 7, are these things so? Answer for yourself. And in this way, Stephen has an open door. And he's going to walk through that door. And he's going to teach them. He's going to share Jesus with them from the Old Testament. Because up until now, that's all they had. They didn't have the New Testament yet. So, of course, anything that's referred to as Scripture is the Old Testament. Whether it was the Tanakh, the first five books of the Bible, or it was the Psalms, the Proverbs, it was all part of the Old Testament. So they say this, answer for yourself, are these things so? And Stephen said, brothers and fathers, listen, the God of glory appeared to our fathers, to our father Abraham, when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran. And this is where the MRCA comes in, the most recent common ancestor. Or you might say the most respected common ancestor, Abraham, the MRCAA. But either way, it's exactly what the scientists attempt to do to find the origin of something, is they go back to the most recent common ancestor. So too does Stephen go back to Abraham, the most esteemed, revered common ancestor. And now instead of working backwards, he's going to work forwards towards Jesus. And he has a great reason for doing this. But let me continue. 8 more verses. Verse 3, chapter 7, and said to him, Abraham, get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you. Then Abraham came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. Speaking of Jerusalem there. And God gave him no inheritance in it, and not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him, God promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land and they would bring him into bondage and oppress them 400 years, of course, speaking of Egypt. And that's one of our friends banging on the window there. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage, I will judge, said God. And after that, they shall come out and serve me in this place. 3 more verses. Then he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the 8th day. Boo. And Isaac begot Jacob. And Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. That's a whole other topic. This idea of circumcision as being a sign of the covenant. But in a nutshell, circumcision is a lot like baptism. In that baptism is an outward show of an inward decision. In the same way, circumcision, in a sense, is a way of saying, like Jesus said, the flesh profits nothing. It's the spirit that gives life. And so there was this sign of the covenant. But again, that's all for another sermon. But really, it was an inward decision of the cutting away of sin out of their hearts. Verse 9. Now the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him and delivered him out of all his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. And that's the end of our text. But let me expound just for a bit. Hold on. Heat up that cup of coffee because we've got 5 more minutes here. The coronavirus connection. Just as the scientists go back to the MRCA, as I mentioned, the most recent common ancestor, so too did Stephen go back to Abraham, as I just mentioned, the most recent, respected, common ancestor. And then again, he moves forward to Jesus. He did this for 3 reasons. So hold on tight. 3 reasons. 1. Now keep in mind that Stephen, they accused him of speaking blasphemous words against Moses, God, and the law. So Stephen argues that their most respected common ancestor, Abraham, was accounted righteous because of his faith in God's promises, and his faith was proven by his obedience to God, not so much by his works. And that was true also with Moses, who came after Abraham, of course. And so Stephen begins to formulate this argument that it was Abraham's faith that made him righteous with God, as the book of Exodus clearly states, that Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. And so Abraham, the father of Israel, of the Hebrew nation, put his faith over his works. So Stephen begins to formulate this argument. And he's going to show that the Israelites, God's chosen vessel or chosen people, as we would say, were supposed to be holy and set apart. God chose them to manifest himself through a people. They were no better than anybody else, but God chose them. As a matter of fact, the Bible says they were the lowliest people that he could possibly have chosen. And in this way, they would not be able to take any credit for what God was going to do through them. But instead of receiving the things that God had for them, they became self-righteous, and they hardened their hearts to what God had for them. And again, as we read through the Old Testament, they had a history of resistance and rebellion against God. So he's taking the MRCA, the most recent common ancestor, and showing them that, wow, then even the Israelites, your people, again, speaking to the high priest, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, rebelled against God. Even though they were accusing Stephen of doing that, Stephen actually was in peace, in accord with God's word, more than they were. Secondly, that resistance and rebellion went so far as a result in the killing of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, God the Son, who came through the line of the most respected common ancestor, Abraham. And that's recorded, of course, in the book of Exodus, chapters 12 and 15. But the very one that they had accused of blaspheming, now Stephen is showing that they, instead, are blaspheming God and going against God's word by not having received the Messiah that God had sent, God the Son. Through the line of Abraham, through the line of David, another very revered common ancestor, that they indeed were disobeying God, contrary to what they were accusing Stephen of doing. Stephen was obeying God, but they were disobeying God. And finally, and this is a little lighter reason why Stephen would use the MRCA, the most recent common ancestor. It was kind of a sign of respect, I think, also. Because as you read in the text, he calls them brothers. He addresses them as brothers, those that are his peers, and fathers, those are who are the older Jews that are there. And in that way, he recognizes their common ancestry as Jews. He brings something that's common between them. And this is a good lesson for us, all of us who call ourselves Christians. As we share Jesus Christ with somebody else who's not a Christian, we never want to make ourselves appear saintly or self-righteous in any way. Instead, we acknowledge that, like Paul, that in us, that in me, in this flesh, dwells no good thing. There's nothing good inherently about me at all. As a matter of fact, as Paul says, to will to do good is present within me, but how to do it, I can't find it. For the good, Paul says, the good that I will do, I don't do it. But the evil that I don't want to do, I do it. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thank God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So what we do is we look for some commonality between us and the person we're sharing with. And it might be our family heritage. It might be our favorite team. It might be a common hobby. Whatever God puts on your heart to show that we're human too. We still battle sin nature. And without Jesus Christ, apart from Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, we're hopeless and helpless. We're going to succumb to it. So we have more in common with others than we do than differences, of course. So just like Stephen used that MRCA to find some commonality, so too ought we be doing that. You know, my acceptance of Jesus Christ as my Savior and trust in his finished work on the cross that brought salvation to me is the only difference between me and anybody else who is not a Christian. That's it. Jesus Christ is the only factor, the only variable that makes me different from somebody else who is not a Christian. And even though it seems like a small thing, it's a huge thing. Because my debt has been paid. And now I'm living under the grace of the new covenant of Jesus Christ. The new covenant that was forged in his blood. You know, speaking of debts, imagine a year from now when we're still figuring out how to pay back the $2 trillion relief stimulus bill that has just been put in place, that an individual walks into the Oval Office, walks up to President Trump, and again, he's dressed like a businessman, so President Trump probably likes him, and he says, here's a $2 trillion check to cover the debt. And it's got to be a big check, of course, because it's got to have 1 plus 12 zeros, so it's got to be a long check somehow. But he walks in there, and he says, here it is. I'm paying the debt. And he writes that check out. I'll tell you what, would we be grateful? Would all of us say, we'd probably have a cheer that could be heard throughout the land, throughout the kingdom, as this individual has covered a $2 trillion debt. And we don't have to worry about it anymore. It's as if it never existed. Well, here's the good news. Jesus did it. Jesus did that and so much more for us. He covered the debt, the Bible says, of the sins of the whole world. Those are the sins, past, present, and future, of every person who's ever existed on the planet. And all we must do is receive that check. In the same way, if that individual who put that check on the table to cover that $2 trillion check, and President Trump said, nope, I don't want your stinking check. I'll figure out a different way. We'd say, oh, no, take the check, take the check. And in the same way, I, or anybody else who calls themselves a Christian, accepted the payment for our sins. I accepted the finished work of Jesus. I believed in him when he said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, that no one comes to the Father but through me. Because on that cross, I know that Jesus did what no one else could do. He was the only way. He took the debt I owed for my sins. We all owed for our sins, which we could not pay. We could not. There was no other way we could cover our own sins. And as his blood ran out, and with his last breath, as I mentioned, he said, it is finished. It is accomplished. Or it is paid in full. That's another translation. He stamped paid in full over the debt of my sin. Only Jesus, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, could possibly do that. Now, the chapter ends by saying, and the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him and delivered him out of all his troubles. And you know what? That's a good thing, or a great thing to remember. As bad as it looks, as bad as this whole virus mess is, as painful as it is, as much suffering is going on, that Jesus Christ can deliver us, that God is with us, that just as he delivered Joseph out of slavery and through so much trouble and trials, so too he will deliver us from this pandemic, that in the end, whether on earth or in heaven, he's going to deliver us. There's life that awaits us as a Christian. We have nothing to fear. Now, one good thing, one of those good things that can come from this pandemic, again, as I mentioned, it's a great thing, really, is that somebody comes to Jesus Christ for the first time, that they hear the message of salvation, and they say, wow, man, I get it. You know, I realize I need Jesus Christ. I've been pushing him away for so long, but now I'm hearing the gospel. And I want to end our time by giving you an opportunity to know that there is a way out. When we think there's no way out and that no good thing can come from this whole thing, you know, hey, maybe this is one of the greatest things that will ever happen to you. It's got to be. There's a way out. There's a way out. There's a way to be saved from your sin, and it's through Jesus Christ. He's the only one that can do it. And even as we're thinking about sharing communion next week, you know, communion should never become just a mindless practice, but it ought to always have the meaning of Jesus Christ, his blood being shed, his body being broken to cover our sins, to pay the debt for our sins. And so I want to give you a chance to pray, because that's how, in a sense, you might say you get infected by the gospel. It's by praying. It's by asking Jesus Christ into your life. And if you've never done that, then I want to invite you right now to do that, to pray, to bow your heads, and to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. He's the way, the truth, and the life. The Bible says, no one comes to the Father but through me. And I guarantee you that if somebody comes up with a vaccination for the coronavirus and they say, this is the only way, this is the only thing that is going to cure the coronavirus, you're not going to hesitate, probably. You're going to say, I'll take it. Oh, there might be some of you who say, you know what? I think I got a better remedy for it. I think I can, you know, if I go to the spa enough or work out enough, or if I, you know, I eat enough grape nuts, whatever it is, it's going to do the same thing. But it won't. It won't. And in the same way, Jesus, man, he's the cure for the disease we call sin. He's the only cure. Now, you can reject him. And maybe some of you have done that already. You said, I don't want that. I'll look for something else. I wish you wouldn't. I wish you'd believe the Bible. I wish you'd believe my words that I'm sharing because they're right from the scriptures. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And you know what? It's true. The devil comes to kill, steal, and destroy, just like this virus. But Jesus comes that you might have life, and that more abundantly. Jesus brings life. So if you want life, here's your chance right now. Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Jesus, thank you so much for giving us this opportunity, Lord. Thank you for being here with us. Thank you for speaking to us through the Bible, God. We open up the Bible, and the words of life pour forth. They come forth, Lord. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, Lord, I pray right now that those words would penetrate the hearts of somebody that's watching or listening. That it would be more powerful than the coronavirus, Lord, in penetrating the hearts of somebody right now who up until this point has had a hardened heart, Lord. I'm asking that you might come into their hearts right now and that they would invite you freely into their hearts and they would pray a prayer like this. Dear Jesus, oh Lord, please forgive me. I've heard your word. Lord, I've heard it. And for the first time, I'm not pushing it away, but I'm receiving it. And Lord, I don't even know what to pray, but I'm going to give it my best shot. Please, Jesus, forgive me. I need you. I've been a sinner, Lord. I've been infected with sin my whole life, and I didn't even know it. I was a carrier. And yes, Lord, it's manifested itself sometimes from the things I've done, but now I realize it was in me the whole time. And Jesus, I'm asking that you might rid me of that, that you would be the cure for the disease that we call sin, Lord. And I want to take you in right now. I want to receive what you have for me, Jesus. Through that little tiny mustard seed of faith that I have, Lord. It's so small, Lord, it's barely there. But yet, your word said it's enough. And so, Jesus, I trust you right now. I come to you with the little faith that I have, knowing that you're a big God. And that my little faith is not what's important. It's that you're the big God that can cure me. That you're the one that went to that cross and died for my sins. And you backed up that check, Lord. You backed up that claim by rising again from the dead. So Jesus, in the same way, would you help me rise from the deadness of my sin? Lord, help me to rise up in new life that you've given me. Help me to turn my back on those sinful things, Lord, that I was doing. And now, Lord, through the power of the Holy Spirit, help me to enjoy the new life that you have for me. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you that I've been born again, born afresh, born of the Spirit, Lord. I'm so glad for that, God. I don't understand it. Lord, I'm a baby, a spiritual baby, but yet, Lord, I'm willing to grow now. So, God, show me how to grow, Lord. Bring me things that are going to help me grow, Lord Jesus. Bring me good food of your word and prayer and friends who are Christians, Lord. Help me to not avoid them anymore, but to actually go towards them and to embrace all that you have for me, Lord. And I want to say thanks, Jesus. Thank you so much for doing that. And it's in your name I pray. Amen. Amen. Whew. If you prayed that prayer, hey, I want to say congratulations. And I want to make myself available to you, of course, to help you grow. I want to encourage you to open a Bible. Get a Bible that you can understand. Get one that's written in modern English, like the English Standard Version, or maybe the New International Version. Whatever it is, get one that you can understand. And in that way, you'll begin to read it. And as you read the Bible, you're going to grow. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And if you say, I've never heard God's voice, well, read the Bible out loud, and you're going to hear God's voice for the first time, maybe, because God wrote it. Through people, through the ages, he spoke to them. They wrote it. Also, I encourage you to pray, just like we did now. Bow your head and just talk to God in a very real way. Hey, you know, lay out all your problems and troubles to him. Bring him your deep questions. He can handle it. And he's going to point you to people that can answer your questions using the Bible, God's word, and that way you're going to grow. Hey, enjoy other Christians. When you're desiring to be a better baseball player, what do? You know, you hang out with baseball players. And you see what they do in the same way. Be with Christian people. And finally, surround yourself with God's word in music. Turn on the radio. Listen to the songs that are sung. And you're going to start to enjoy them. Instead of trying to avoid them, you're going to embrace them. And that's going to be a great thing. So, with that, thanks so much for joining us. Remember, communion next week. Get your bread, your crackers, and your juice ready. And we'll enjoy another time together. Hey, sorry I went a little long. Went like 15 minutes overtime. But, you know, I didn't see you falling asleep, so I kept on going. But thanks for being here. God bless you. Look forward to hearing from you. We're going to finish with the song here.
We'll just end with the last one.
Another week resting in his goodness.